I have on my heart to speak on the fifth chapter of Romans, the first 11 verses. Before speaking on this chapter, or these verses, I would like to call attention to three places where we find the therefore. We find it in the first verse of our fifth chapter, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then when you turn to the eighth chapter, we read there, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And again in the 12th chapter, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Gives us something of an outline of the book of Romans. For when we find that word therefore, it's looking back at the subject that precedes and applying it in a practical way to our souls. Now there's great order in the Word of God, just as there is great order in everything that's of God. And as we all know, the book of Romans is distinctly a gospel book. If you read the first verse of the epistle, it would give you the key to the epistle. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. That is, subject of the gospel. And as all have heard many, that the gospel means good news. And it's an immense subject. A subject so important that the apostle wrote 16 chapters in this book of Romans. And we find that in bringing out the good news to sinners, that he first looks at all classes of people. He first takes up the Gentiles and shows how that they gave up the knowledge of God and God gave them up to a reprobate mind. And then he takes up the heathen philosophers in the second chapter of this book. And then in the middle of that second chapter, he takes up and asks the question, then in the ninth verse of the chapter, he says, are we then any better than they? That is, are we any better than the poor, benighted Gentiles? He says, in no wise, for God hath proven both Jew and Gentile that they're all under sin. And then he takes up the law, shows that instead of the law being a means of salvation, it tells us in the 20th verse of the third chapter, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, then that opens the door to God's free grace. For he says in the 24th verse of that chapter, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then he develops the subject of justification. How God can justify an ungodly sinner. In other words, he takes up the remedy that God has for the sins of fallen man. That is, it's the fruit of fallen nature that we all have as being descendants of Adam. Well, then, taking up the verses we have in the fifth chapter, first 11 verses, we get the conclusion to the subject of justification from our sins. Well, then, beginning with the 12th verse of the 5th chapter, it's up the subject of the old nature that produced these acts of sin, and shows us God's thoughts about that from which all this sin and wretchedness of man had its origin. It all comes from a sinful, fallen, and I'm not going to go into that subject tonight. It shows how God has dealt with that subject, what we often speak of as the flesh, the sinful nature, which he has condemned. Well, that takes up the from the middle of the 5th chapter through the 6th and 7th chapter, and then the 8th chapter gives us the conclusion to that subject. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're the subject there. I'm just giving you a brief outline of the book. And when we come to 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters, we find the apostle reconciling how that this glorious gospel can be in no way sets aside God's promises to Israel. A Jew might say, well, that's all over with our promises. And he shows that God has not cast away his people, Israel. Now that brings us to the 12th chapter. And there we get the practical interpretation based on all that proceeds. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Of course, the last part of the chapter is the concluding remarks of the apostle and then his salutations. Now, I don't know how other folks are, but I always like to have an outline and then fill in the outline. And in that way, I get a firmer understanding of the subject. Well, I just gave you a very brief outline. And we'll just take up now the first verses of the 5th chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the margin says, the reconciliation. We have three ways that justification is brought before us. In the third chapter, we have just commented or mentioned where it says being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That traces justification back to its source. It's all the grace that was in the heart of God. And in reading this chapter, you will have noticed that it says in the ninth verse, much more being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. And if we looked at the last verse of the fourth chapter, it says there, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That is, the grace of God is the source from which we receive justification as to all that we were guilty and condemned for. And then we have our blessed Lord giving the means of our being justified. That is, on the cross, He shed His precious blood, and through that blood we're cleansed from all sin. So now there's a remedy provided so that God can justify the chief of sinners because of the infinite value of the blood of Christ. Then that verse I read at the end of chapter 4, that tells us He was delivered for our offenses. That's one part of the blessed truth of the gospel. But to complete the subject and to give us the full gospel, we have His resurrection, for He was raised again for our justification. So if the grace of God was the source, and the blood of Christ was the means, the resurrection of Christ was the proof that the work whereby we are justified was accepted to a righteous and a holy God. Well, then in the chapter before us, we have where we enter into this subject of being justified, where we read, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, their faith is the hand which reaches out and accepts and makes our own what God in His grace has made possible, what Christ by His blood has accomplished, and now His resurrection has proven. We just, by faith, reach out that hand that accepts the offer, and then we find that we're justified from all things from which He could not be justified by the law of Moses. So then, having being justified by faith, and faith is believing what God says in His Word, we accept it as true. We believe it as that which meets the need of our souls. Then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing, isn't it, that in the very portion where we're said to have come short of the glory of God and to be guilty before a righteous God, that now we have peace with God. All is settled by that perfect work that Christ the Lord has accomplished for our souls. There's nothing, beloved, in this poor, sad world that can compare with having peace with God. We live in a world that's full of excitement and commotion and unrest. But you and I can go on our way with no fear of death, no uncertainty as to the hereafter. We have peace with God. Now I know that there is another peace that is more the saint's peace than the sinner's peace, and that is found in the fourth chapter of Philippians, where we read in the sixth verse, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, that's what we experience after we have accepted the value of the blood of Christ. It cleanses from our sins. And then as we go on our way now, redeemed and with heaven as the end of the journey, we find many difficulties and trials on the way. And so when we go to our blessed Lord in prayer and supplication, and then that's so precious, with thanksgiving, for even though we have not seen the answer, yet we can thank our Father that He has heard our prayers and that He will do what is best in our behalf. And while we may not get the immediate answer to our requests, yet we get something that comes directly from heaven, and that's the peace of God. And that passes all understanding, although we can't know and conceive of how God is going to bring about an answer to a very perplexing difficulty. Yet we know it's in His hands, and all is peace in our souls. There's a lovely verse in the 51st Psalm that I'm going to turn to. Or the 55th Psalm. And the 22nd verse. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." There's a rather a popular hymn that runs like this: "Cast your burden down and leave it there." I don't think that agrees with this chapter, this psalm, because it doesn't say the Lord's going to take the burden away, but He's going to help you to carry the burden. He will sustain thee. Perhaps you've heard the story of the old farmer who was riding his horse and carrying a bag of grist on his shoulder. Someone said to him, Why do you carry that bag of grist on your shoulder? It's so heavy and makes you so uncomfortable. Oh, he says, old Dobbin has all he can do to carry me. Forgetting that the Lord not only carries us, but He carries our burdens too. Well, I think that perhaps gives the thought that He shall sustain thee. And oh, what a wonderful promise that surely is. Well, this is all through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have this peace with God, where the Holy Spirit would bring before us the precious fullness of the One who has saved us at such an infinite cost, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What a wonderful thing, beloved, to see what our standing before God is now is, that we are redeemed. You know, Israel put themselves under law, and their standing was on the ground of keeping what God commanded. He said, if thou wilt be obedient, then he was going to bear them up on eagle's wings and so on. And foolishly they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So they put themselves on the ground of obedience to God's command. And the poor foolish people didn't even remain on that ground until Moses could get down from the mountain with the commandments, where they'd broken the first by making the golden calf. But beloved, what is our standing? Not the standing of the law. But here it tells us we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Our standing before God is grace. And as you know, grace means unmerited favor. So as we go on from day to day, sad to say, we often fail. Still, God is dealing with us on the ground of grace. And so, for that very reason, he exercises us. He restoreth my soul, leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And he goes on with us when we're going on and indifferent, careless, still his grace hasn't failed. And so he works in our hearts. He uses the word by the Spirit to exercise us. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we have an eternal salvation and never perish. And that our standing now as believers is on the ground of that very grace that saves us, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. And now that we are saved, we're standing accepted on that ground where he has placed us. And then he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, hope in Scripture never suggests an uncertainty. In our everyday language, we say what we are planning, like we're planning to leave on Saturday. We hope to be back to our home by Saturday night. But there is an uncertainty in what we say. Something may happen. We may get sick. We may be in an accident. But when it's the Christian hope, yeah, that hope expresses desire and expectation without a shadow of a doubt as to its fulfillment. I like the scriptural definition, which is even better, and that's in the 6th of Romans, where you read, hope which is as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Well, now we rejoice in that hope without any doubt that we'll be there, and maybe sooner than we expect, because the Lord says, behold, I come quickly. And everything that we see about us tells us that his return is very near. So we rejoice. Oh, beloved, do we rejoice? Does it fill our hearts with delight to think of the wonderful moment when the Lord is coming for his own and giving that shout that will unite us together and we'll see his blessed face. Now, we might think that the apostle had reached the very apex of his subject, for he's given us what is past, he's given us what is present, and he's given us what is future. Now, as to the past, we have peace with God, all the sins we see laid on our substitute. As to the present, we have access into this faith, into this grace wherein we stand. And as to the future, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Can the apostle proceed any farther with his subject? Yes, he can. And he does. For the next verse we read, and not only so, there's something more. And it's expressed in this way, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. What the Spirit of God reveals through the Word, we accept by faith. And we are sure of these blessings that are set before us. But God sees best that we learn these truths experimentally in our souls. And that's why you have here, and not only so. Perhaps the subject of the children of Israel gives us what we're talking about. You know, when they had crossed the Red Sea and all the bondage of Egypt was behind them, and Pharaoh with his mighty army and his horses and chariots were all drowned in the Red Sea. And there they sang this song, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown in the sea. Well, we can scarcely conceive of people that would be numbered by a few millions, 2 or 3 million people, doubtless, all singing together, so full of triumph that the victory had been won. They had been delivered from bondage. Pharaoh could no longer molest them. He was drowned in the sea. But after 3 days, they take a journey and they find no water. And then they begin to murmur, why have you brought us out here into this wilderness to die for thirst? And then when they come to the waters of Meribah, they were bitter waters and they couldn't drink them. And then we find Moses casts a tree into the waters and the waters became sweet. Well, that tree that was cast into the waters is just another picture of the cross of Christ. If the Red Sea gives us the death of Christ, again, we have another figure of the death of Christ in that tree that sweetened Meribah's bitter waters. Well, isn't that just a picture for us? After we have received salvation full and free and know with certainty that we are redeemed and on our way to the glory, then we pass through these tribulations. And then, just like Israel, we taste those bitter waters. And surely it is bitter waters. For this is what we learn, beloved. We have accepted Christ as a Savior, that we're in their position in a great and terrible wilderness. For there's nothing here in this world that can satisfy the longings and the desires of the new nature which we now possess. For as soon as you're saved, you're born again. And you have a nature that loves the Lord and delights in those eternal things that belong to heaven. But you still have the old nature that you were guided by in your unconverted days, that loves the world and loves its follies and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that we find that we're in a scene where there isn't anything whatever to satisfy the desires and the appetites of that old nature that was once the guide and which controlled us in the past. Well, we're just like Israel, and we have to learn by experience the worthlessness of the desires of that nature which has been condemned at the cross of Calvary, so that we might reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to find that manna that they partook of as they went on their wilderness journey is that food that sustains the one who knows the Savior on all the difficulties of the pathway down here. So he says, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Someone has put it like this, that tribulation is God's way with us oft times. Patience is letting God have his way, and experience is finding out that God's way is best. So that we naturally are impatient, at least I am, by nature, and God teaches us through the trials of this scene, that which we see in its lovely perfection in our blessed Lord, for he was the patient, spotless one. You remember in the 11th of Matthew when the Lord had to look over the cities where his mightiest works were accomplished, where he had wrought such marvelous, wonderful miracles, healed all their sick and lame, and they cast out devils. He had to say, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, woe unto thee, Chorazin. And what is the reaction for that one who was altogether lovely? Well, he learned this lesson. You know, he learned in connection with his trials down here, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so he could say, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast revealed these things, hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. That is, if the wise of this world refuse and despise, I'm going to have some of those babes to cherish and to bring into the joys that I came to earth to provide. And then he turns to those that were dear to him, and he says, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So tribulation worketh patience, and we see that in its perfection in the one who is the pattern for our souls. And then we get experience. Patience brings experience, like we see in the Apostle Paul. There, a prisoner at Rome, he could say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You know, he says, I know how to abound, and I know how to suffer loss. So that he learned by passing through trials that we have never experienced. Think of being chained to a heathen soldier, and after 4 years of imprisonment, and then even in the prison, he had been neglected until he was hungry. And then he can write in that wonderful way he had learned, in whatsoever state I am, there to be content. Well, that's experience, beloved. And God would delight in seeing in his grace to you and me something of that fruit that is the result of going on and meeting the tribulations of this scene in such a way that we learn to be more like our blessed, adorable Lord. And then he says, and experience hope. You see, we're back to the very same word we get at the end of the second verse, where it's just a matter of faith, and here it's a matter of experience, but experience leads us up to the very hope in which we rejoice as to the glory of God. And he says that this hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now we all, I'm sure, have had many hopes and prospects that were dashed to pieces. Maybe we were humiliated by the hopes that didn't materialize. I know of a brother that made an invention that he thought was going to make him wealthy. So he got a stock company and started selling stock. And the invention didn't work out at all, and he lost everything, and he caused others to lose too. At first, he was so enthusiastic. I remember he talked to me, and he told me how he's going to make money and how he'd be able to attend all the conferences and travel around among the meetings. Well, after a while, he got very much ashamed of his project or his hopes of this success. Finally, he got so ashamed of it, he left the country. Well, there was a hope that he was ashamed of. Well, I've known, beloved friends, many of God's dear saints that at the end of the journey were not ashamed at all of the hope they had in that coming glory which the Lord has promised to his own. I think at this moment of a dear girl named Ruby McKenzie. She was in a hospital in Hamilton, Ontario. That girl lay for 16 years like a hoop. She'd had an injury that left her helpless, so that her head was bent back, and she lost her sight. She couldn't even move her hands. But, she was radiantly happy. I don't know, you may have seen some of the poems that she composed lying there. Well, had that hope she had in Christ made her ashamed? when I went to see her, did she say, "Oh, Mr. Barry, I made a mistake. I should never have trusted the Lord as I have." No. And you never did meet anybody, nor I have never met anybody, that really followed the Lord and made Christ their object, that had any regrets at the end of the journey. It's a hope that maketh not ashamed. And we're not left with anything to boast of, because the reason is given, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That is, the believer has within him God the Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit occupying your heart and my heart with? Oh, he's occupying us with Christ. And so he fills these poor hearts that we have with the wonderful love of Christ. Then he goes on to say, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, God is never behind his time and is never before his time. And God waited until man was absolutely helpless. He gave him 4,000 years to see if he could find his way back after he had fallen. And now, and we're told in the fourth chapter of Galatians that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And here we have, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time," God's time, we have that Christ died for the ungodly. That is, those who were the very worst of sinners, unlike the God who was so anxious to bring blessing into man's life. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Well, a righteous man is a man that is very honest and upright in his dealings, but a man that might pass a needy neighbor by because he's acting in righteousness. I knew a poor brother that got away from the Lord that was so righteous that he took the last $5 a sister had and left her weeping. He didn't know she wept. But he was a righteous man, because he was very honest. No one would want to lay down their life for a man like that. But how about God's grace? "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, when we read in the fifth verse about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, well, that is the character of the love that's shed abroad in our hearts. Yes, God commendeth his love toward us, in while we were yet sinners. Oh, to think of how hopeless our condition was in our sins, so far from God, we're told, without God and without hope in this world, with nothing but a lost eternity before us. And yet, when we were in that lost condition, God came in and proved his wonderful, amazing love to our poor, guilty, wretched souls. while we were yet sinners, after all his efforts to see if it was possible to reclaim man, and it had been proven impossible, and we were still going on our ruined way, he came in with his wonderful love. Now he goes on much more than being now justified by his blood. What a wonderful word that is. You see, the scripture takes up different views of the sinner's condition. In one way, we're looked at as dead in trespasses and in sins. And in that condition, we needed life. And so that God hath quickened us together, given us life in his beloved Son. In another way, we're looked at as guilty, and then we need to be justified. But in another way, we're looked at as unclean, like the poor leper in the 14th of Leviticus, covered with that loathsome disease. And he must be cleansed to come among the congregation of God's people. So we have the little bird killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And then the blood is sprinkled on the leper who is to be cleansed, and he is pronounced clean. Oh, what a wonderful line of truth it is when God gives us different views. That work which fits us for glory, that one of those views is the cleansing, which is only through the shedding of the blood of the Son of God, when the soldier pierced his side and forthwith flowed there out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and we know that his record is true. And so he tells us here, much more being now justified by his blood. That is, cleansed so that there is not a stain upon us. And we can be as perfect now as far as our standing is concerned, as though we'd already entered the courts of heaven. Now he goes on further, for he says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We sing sometime, no wrath God retaineth to usward who believe. No dread in ours remaineth, for he receives us. I didn't say that just right, I can't remember. Now, to go on a little further, he says, we shall be saved from wrath through him, for if we were enemies. Now, you can't get any more desperate state of a sinner than be an enemy of God. Oh, yes, we were ungodly. We were sinners. We were defiled. But we were actually the enemies of God. You know, if we were left to ourselves, we would be just like that rabble that cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Oh, how subtle these poor hearts of ours. Actually, at the bottom of our hearts is an enmity against God. Why is it that a sinner, when he is provoked, takes the name of God as a byword and shows his utter contempt for his Creator in the vile language he uses? Why is it? It's because man has become the enemy of the very God in whose hand his breath exists. So if we were, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And let's remember this, brethren, that God never had to be reconciled We have to be reconciled, and we are reconciled to the death of his son. So that in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have this. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself, as believers, by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So I won't go farther in that subject, as our time is nearly over. Now then, we are ambassadors to Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now, everyone who goes out with the free gospel of God's grace is seeking to bring sinners to be reconciled to God. Just think of it. When this world murdered God's Son, spit in his face, nailed him to a cross, that instead of God holding an enmity towards this world of ungodly sinners, he's seeking to reconcile sinners to himself. The father who received the prodigal didn't have to be reconciled to that prodigal, but the prodigal had to be reconciled to his father. And he was reconciled when he went into the father's house with the best robe that his father could provide. So that now the believer can say that we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son, and much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, there's different ways of looking at salvation. As far as our souls are concerned, we're just as much saved now as we'll ever be in heaven. But we're still in this world of sin and sorrow, and every day the Lord is saving us from dangers along the way. And that's why he's living in glory. He's ever living to make intercession for us. That's why we're saved by his life. For he's there living in glory to restore us when wandering, as our high priest to keep us from falling, as our advocate to lead us to self-judgment so that we might be restored in our souls. That's the way we're saved all along, until he comes or we finish our journey here and he takes us home to himself. Now here's just the closing word. You see, we have in the third verse, and not only so. We have the second, not only so, in the 11th verse. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, read that, the reconciliation. Now he has reached the climax, the apex of his subject. He can't go any farther than that. Where one who has been brought into such fullness of blessing has had the work of the Spirit to operate, to give him to learn all that God intends us to learn of his beloved Son. Now we find that there is this not only so, but we also joy. It's the same word you get in the third verse where it says we glory. You can say we glory or we joy in God. The very God that we stood guilty and condemned before, as you find in the third chapter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. the God that the poor sinner thought was against him and hated him. Now we find that we can joy in God, have perfect delight and gladness in our souls and all through our Lord Jesus Christ.